you're wondering what happened to Desmond.
Well, so welcome again. Before we continue again today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your loving compassion and your might. That you would strengthen us to do your will and to abide by your commandments. And in holiness and righteousness, we might serve you and that we might honor you. We pray that you would direct our steps unto yourself, that in all things we would pursue after the way of holiness and after the grace and the might of God. We pray for you and a blessing upon this time to encourage our hearts to seek out the wisdom and the word and the might of Almighty God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So as always, I'd like to ask if anyone has any questions they would like for us to look into it in this time of late time. Okay. So if you are listening to us over the internet, I'm trying to figure out if you have a pathway for communication, but unfortunately they disabled that, so we're looking to find them anyway. Okay, so we're going to take a look at the question about the difference between soul and spirit. And so as I was looking at this, there are almost 500 verses relating to soul, and that's just two of the variations. This quotes are even in plural. And 456 verses containing the word spirit. And so that could be the spirit as in the spirit of God or the spirit of man. So we'll combine to look both ways. And there are 10 which deal with both the spirit and the soul. And I didn't look into things where there's one verse of the heart or anything like that. So we're going to look at the origin of soul and spirit. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the verse we read.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Yeah. So what we have here is the Hebrew word for soul is nefesh. Living soul is a Hebrew phrase, nefeshayah. So how does a soul begin? God breathes life into it. And so then it became a nefesh kaya, it became a living soul, a living being, a living entity. So it originates from God, it into existence. Psalm 6, verses 3 and 4.
Psalm 6, verses 3 and 4. Return, O Lord, I'm sorry. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, or save me for thy mercy's sake.
Okay, so this is sort of related to the origination of the delivering of the soul. So how is the soul delivered?
The Lord has to deliver.
So it's all about the Lord delivering the soul. It's about the Lord bringing the soul into existence. Jeremiah 38:16.
So Zedekiah the king swore secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, As the Lord liveth, that made us the soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life.
Okay, so Zedekiah is pretty clear. What does he say is the origination of the source of the soul?
God.
Yeah. So the soul is a direct outcome of God. God makes, creates it, God gives it, God delivers it. It all originates with God. So let's take a look at the spirit. Numbers 11:25-29.
Numbers 11:25-29. And the Lord came down in the cloud, and spake unto him, and took up the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that, when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man, and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of these young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them?
So according to this, where does the spirit come from? God. So God makes the soul, he delivers that out. And it's the Lord that puts the spirit on a person. So they both come from him. Look at Job 34.
Now after the Christ ascended, the spirit indwells us, versus prior to that, he came upon them and lead.
So yeah, so that was not one of the things I looked at too much, but if you look at the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come on a person for a person for a period of time. And it may or may not depart from that person. So we have Saul, for example, where the Spirit of God came upon him, he prophesied, and then at some point in time, as Saul fought the Spirit of God and rejected it, that God removed the Spirit from him and placed it upon David. And so in the Old Testament times, predominantly the picture of the Spirit of God being upon a person was basically on the prophets of God or on people with given a special capability by God to accomplish something. The construction of the temple or the construction of the tabernacle are cases in point where the Spirit came upon them or empowered individuals to accomplish the task.
Does this seem like more of a temporary type thing where that Spirit Christ ascended as a permanent residence?
It's definitely a huge difference between Old Testament and New Testament.
Thank you. So Job chapter 27.
Job 33:4.
Job 33:4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life.
Okay. So we have in here the concept of the Spirit of God. And where does the Spirit itself, where does it come from? So there's
breath of the
Almighty. So what there's two words that are translated as Spirit. The most common one is Ruach. That's the most commonly translated as Spirit. But there's also the other one, Neshama, which is also translated as, often this is the word Spirit. I just look at the word, English translation for Spirit. And so what we have is, again, the Spirit is a gift from God, and it comes from him. Psalm 51:10-12.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and you are a spirit within me. Cast me not away from my presence, and make not thy Holy Spirit from me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy Holy Spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted as to thee.
And so we have these verses that talk about the Spirit of God. Where is it saying that it comes from? Where does it begin?
From God.
And here we have a picture that you're talking about where he's saying, give me a new spirit. And so asking for God for a new one. And he's also saying, do not take your spirit away from me. So what we do have here is we never have any place where God gives us, makes a soul, gives a soul and takes it away. It's more like God creates a soul. And then the spirit, he gives, he can give and take. But the spirit is one of those things that can come and go in any sense. That's Old Testament theology predominantly. That change took place in the New Testament. So we'll look at what happens upon the completion of it. When did it go? When it's done. Job 27:8.
What is the hope of the hypocrite? Drew is the all. Though he has increased by gain. Gain. I seem to be reading the others all right.
All those ones at the top.
All right, again, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he has gained, though he has gained when God taketh away his soul.
Yeah. So, what does this imply or indicate about the end or the culmination of the soul?
God takes it.
Yeah, so God takes it. God takes it away. And it doesn't say what happens after that. But he's taking a look here at the end of life. Is the hypocrite, where's his hope when his life comes to an end? When God takes away his soul, the implication is brings it under himself. Okay. Psalm 16:11.
For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Okay, so there's a direct statement and an implication of the soul, what happens to it. For some, the implication is they will be left. The soul will be left in hell. Okay, so we have a final resting place for some in hell. For others, he says, you will not leave my soul in hell. So there's another place that they will, that the soul itself will go. Okay. And he says, oh, it talks about you will never allow your whole mind to see corruption. So that has some implications of the knowingness of the soul itself.
Maybe it's a place to be just God's presence with where they're going to enjoy.
Yes.
Is hell in that case translated as death or
the word hell?
Yeah, just because I guess like,
that would be Sheol. It's the only word in the Old Testament that is translated as hell is the word Sheol.
Okay.
Now, but the word Sheol also can be translated as grave or a place of death.
Okay, because that's just what I mean. Does it imply that everyone starts off there and kind of, you know?
From a larger Christian theological perspective, that would be the destination of all souls.
Okay.
Until God intervenes and we are become one of the holy ones and forever. We do not see corruption. We do not see the fullness of Sheol.
Okay.
But instead we have, like Al said, we have the fullness of joy. We have the pleasures. And the pleasures that he's talking about are not the pleasures of this world, but the pleasures that are found in God. Go to Matthew 10:28.
Matthew 10:28. Jesus said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not that are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Okay, so we have a picture here. So this is Suke. the soul, what is the termination and what is the completion of it? We're given half the equation. Invitation is there's some that will not encounter the destruction of it in hell. So there's this termination point of hell for the soul. And the other implication is another place, which we don't get into specifically, about the soul itself. So let's go to Acts 2:31.
Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption.
Okay. So this is basically the same thing with the same kind of concept. And so if we take a look at the soul, and the soul and the spirit, we take a look at them, and they both, in some form or fashion, are created by God or given by God. We look at the soul, and it talks about its culmination is in hell. And so the implication of those verses is there's another place, which we now understand to be the heavenly kingdom. And so there's a place where they reside. Let's take a look at the spirit, Ecclesiastes 3:21
and 22. Mm-hmm. Okay. You know what the spirit of man that goeth abroad, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downwards to the earth. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. So who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?
Yeah, so what are the thoughts about the spirit of man?
It goes upward to God.
Yeah, so the implication would be that it goes upward to God in throwing in the New Testament theology. It goes upward to God for judgment or evaluation. Mm-hmm. Okay. Ecclesiastes 12:7.
Then shall the dust return to the earth. That's again, don't forget, remove the highlighting shirt. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God and again.
Yes. So what happens to the spirit?
It returns to the earth as it was. And the spirit shall.
So the spirit returns to God. So here he's talking about the separation of the body and the spirit. And we have the spirit that goes to God. And so we have the picture showing us that the soul will either go to hell, or the implication being go to God. And the spirit, we see that it will go to God. It's what we have. And so the implication is for analysis of judgment. So let's take a look at some more things. So that doesn't tell us much about what the differences are, because there's a lot of parallels between what happens to them, where they come from, where they go. So let's take a look at some verses where the soul and spirit are treated in the same passage. So 1 Samuel 1:15. And I can even highlight this one.
And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord.
So now we have these two words in one verse. So what does it imply about the spirit, or what the spirit is doing? So we see that the spirit is sorrowful.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about sorrow. Where do we normally associate that with?
The heart.
Okay. Heart, emotions,
mm-hmm.
more. It drives us into a sorrow point. So the spirit here is emotion related.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We have the pouring out of my soul before the Lord. Seems to be something that's deeper within, where the spirit will catch up with what's going on with the soul, and the spirit is a reflection of what's going on with the soul. because of the pouring out of the soul, the pouring out of the soul comes up in sorrowful spirit. Okay. So it seems like there's a separation between these two, where they're not treated as one and the same thing, but we have this sense of emotion that is built into the spirit, but we also have this sense of deep desires or deep processing and thinking of living in the soul itself. That makes sense? They're very much tied together. You don't function one without the other. So we're hoping that a few more things you look at some other passages. Job 7:11.
Job 7:11. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul.
Now, are these treated as one and the same, or are they treated as somewhat separate, different types of entities?
Very similar. You know, anguish of spirit, bitterness of soul.
Yeah, it is poetic. And these are drawn, and Hebrew poetry is largely built on parallelism. But you do have an anguish, which is definitely a carrying out of the emotional aspect. Bitterness is more of a deep felt entity, but it's not necessarily, but it's carried out in an emotional way. But then you can have the bitterness, but it's not portrayed. And so you have the soul is in bitterness. So the soul has a sense of despair, but it's the spirit which carries it out and brings it forward to be observed. And so it looks like they're technically related, but there seems to be a little bit of a separation between the distinction between them. Where you've got the emotional aspect deep within the spirit, but the status or the state of where you're at in the bitterness on the soul itself. Isaiah 26:9.
With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are near in heaven, the world will learn righteousness.
Okay, so what does it tell us about the soul?
Again, it's more the deep seated emotion and the spirit's more active, the way that you're doing. It's like it's being connected to that emotion and triggered to go do something about it.
Yeah. So the soul seems to be the center place or the core of the desires and of the pursuits, and the way that we look at it is the pursuit of life and core of life, whereas the spirit is more of an outgrowth of the state and the status of that soul. Okay. So we'll get hopefully some more things to go. 1 Corinthians 15:45.
And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, and last Adam was made a living spirit.
Okay. So this is one that's rather interesting, because it says the first Adam is a living soul. Well, not to the Genesis in the first time. And so we have become a living soul, but the second Adam is an incorporating spirit or a life-giving spirit. So it seems like the soul here is the center or core of living, of existence. But the spirit is the one that actually carries on the life. Okay? And it will be a reflection of the type of life that you have. It's more within the spirit. So you have the soul, but within the soul is the life-giving spirit that will either infuse the soul with an active life, or the spirit can give to the soul an inactive or non-productive life. So the spirit seems to carry more the concept of the energy behind the life that you have. So we'll take a look at some other things with the soul and the spirit. We're going to take a first look at some other pictures given with the soul. Genesis 12:13.
By the way, I can read these here when there's no highlighting. Okay. But you don't have to do it for everybody.
The reason I highlight these is just to know that the length, we're only doing one verse, so it's...
So I agree that thou art my sister, that it may be well with you, well with me, for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee.
Okay, so what does this tell us about the soul?
One more of the person, so
they don't
kill me.
So it definitely carries the concept of personhood as the center or the core or the source of life itself. And so the soul seems to be more related to existence and life. Okay. Let's go to Genesis 35:18.
And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin.
Okay. So, what do we have here in associated and find about the soul?
It's tied with your life.
Yeah. So the soul is intimately tied with life itself. Not the type of life, but the existence of life. So that distinction becomes more clear as we look at the spirits more. But we'll really look at Exodus
3:12. Exodus 3:12. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them.
So what do we have going on with the soul here? Okay. So there's a payment for things related to the soul. So the soul is definitely an entity that carries a worth, a different type of worth of value that is a great value. It is to be ransomed. And so this, again, will lean a little bit towards the concept of the existence of life. Numbers 11:6.
But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes.
So what does that imply about the soul?
Yeah, the life.
So the soul definitely carries this concept of life. We'll look at a few more places. 1 Samuel 20. So this is a common refrain within the Hebrew text, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, okay, which is intimately linking the two with life itself. Okay. And then you have this, whatever your soul desires, And so that seems to be a deep-seated desire for sin. What is it that you most long for? And so that's...
Wherefore is life given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul.
So the implication is still related to that concept of life itself. That you can have a bitter soul, which is a bitter life, one that's in bitterment, in a bitter state, or a status of it. So it's more expressed in a state than any functioning outflow. So it looks like it's more related to life itself. In Job 33:18.
He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword.
Okay. So, any comments? So, keeping his soul from the pit. The word pit is more of a euphemism. Euphemism is Hebrew euphemism for a grave or death. Often, specifically the hell itself. And so,
First Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul.
So here we have the soul, and the soul is doing what? What's happening with the soul? So the soul itself is battling against temptation, and the concept is that within this battle is, to some degree, I think you're looking at a struggle over life itself. So this is relating to what's going to happen with your soul. What are you going to do with it? How is it going to function and respond? And as you look at the soul and the picture of the Hebrew and the Nefesh, as it's going through the text and Suke in the New Testament, definitely the soul is a much more, it's a greater entity in the Old Testament. It's discussed a whole lot more. Most of the verses dealing with soul are in the Old Testament. And so if you think about it, the gospel of Jesus Christ is teaching us how to live. In the Old Testament, is talking about how much we deserve death, which makes sense because we're talking about the source of life itself as being in a problem state. And so that in the flesh, the soul is in this nefarious position of being destroyed or being damaged or hurt. So it makes a lot of sense when you look at that. And so the spirit, which in the Hebrew is pneuma, and the Greek, sorry, is pneuma, is a much bigger issue in the New Testament. And, when you take a look at we looked at 1 Corinthians earlier with the first Adam became a living soul, and then the Old Testament is showing us the death and the destruction of the soul. Okay, then we come into the New Testament, and Jesus Christ, in the new Adam, the second Adam, is a life-giving spirit. And so we have this picture of spiritual life is now the focus. Okay. And so it is sort of interesting. I didn't jot down the numbers on the correlation between Old Testament and the New Testament and soul and spirit, but as I was doing the study, I was noticing that almost everything soul predominantly was in the Old Testament. Probably a good 75% of it was in the Old Testament, and the New Testament was almost the reverse of that, which I thought was interesting. So we take a look at some things about the spirit and some significant things. Genesis 6:3.
Okay.
And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, but that he also is flesh. That his days shall be 120 years.
Okay, so we have here, the spirit of God is not going to strive or fight or argue with man. And so what does this lead us into, or does tell us anything about how, what the spirit is of God or what the function is?
That's its force. And,
okay.
It's based on some God and witnessing of man and stone.
So we definitely have a picture of the spirit being more of an active force. Okay, and so the spirit of God, which comprises all the wisdom and the knowledge of God, is not going to fight. He's not going to be active with man forever. He's going to probably withdraw that spirit, withdraw his hand of providence for man. And so we definitely have with the spirit the sense of guiding, the sense of force and direction. Again, we can see that in an emotion sense as well. The emotion is a demonstration of where you're at. Okay, it's carrying you out of that. Genesis 41:8.
And there came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent a call for all the Egyptian Jews and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, that there was none that he should return.
Yeah. So it's sort of fascinating, because what does it tell us about the spirit? What's the state of the spirit?
It can be troubled by the emotions.
So there's a definite emotional aspect to this. A definite direction of guidance. Right? What is the spirit doing? Well, he's got this troubled spirit, and it leads into anguish and difficulties. So we've definitely got this picture of force or direction or emotional links. Right? Now the soul can be embittered, but it's through the spirit that bitterness comes out. There's a strong, very strong link to the functioning of the behavior. Genesis 45:27.
And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived.
Okay. So what does this tell us about the spirit?
Well, it's the soul priesthood of the life.
Okay, so the spirit was revived. It was re-energized and strengthened. He moved from a despondent life to an active and rejoicing aspect of it. Right? So again, there's strong links between it. He's now in a much more enthusiastic attitude and presentation of what he's doing. This seems to be more linked to emotion than existence to a soul links when it's dealing with the bitterness, it's a state. Now that full spirit is being carried out and demonstrated.
Okay. Yes.
I could be reading more.
No. Yeah, I was reading more like you die and brought back to life, and then you're seeing a melancholy state. Mm-hmm. And then leave just a dead, now you're ready.
He has purpose. He's got something he's going to do. So there's now energy that the spirit is driving him towards utilizing that energy. Exodus 28:13 or 28:3.
And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise for him, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate them, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Okay.
So here we have the spirit of wisdom, and it is present here in the building of the tabernacle and all of the priestly garments. And it's also present in the building and construction of the temple, okay, where God placed special spirit on somebody. So what's the spirit do? Or what's the function of the spirit?
Guidance to the people and to go in the right way, the right direction. Spirit, wisdom is Christ, God, the Spirit of God, is Jesus divine.
Yeah, so in this case, what it's doing is it's empowering them and enabling them and giving them guidance on how to assemble all the stuff of the temple, all the stuff of the tabernacle. So it is a guiding force of, well, what do I got to do? Well, boom, it leads us and directs us and guides us into what needs to happen. Numbers 14:24.
Numbers 14:24. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it.
Okay, so here God is talking about the difference between Caleb, and we don't specifically talk about Joshua at this time, but the link is made later. And the other 10 people that went into the land, he said Caleb's got a different spirit. Now, what is it that he is linking as this is how we know this is the spirit that's doing this?
Because he was gung-ho about going into the land and the other guys were kind of fearful.
So he was on target, being led and directed and guided. And the spirit was that guiding force that says, look, God said it would fill it. Okay, so he was being very active about what he wanted to do, and he was being led and guided by the Spirit of God, which is that guiding force, in a sense, of what needs to be done. So we see this, the energy, the strength, and guidance that goes with takes place with the Spirit. Job 32:7-9.
I said, they should speak in a multitude of years to teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment.
Okay, so we've got the spirit in man. Well, what is he wanting the spirit in man to?
Inspiration of God is what gives him understanding.
So again, we have this direction that is given by God. And so the Spirit is the guide, is the director. It utilizes the source of emotions and guides and directs us into what's going to be happening and how we're going to respond and deal with things. Now, as we know as Christians, which I may get into, so I jump ahead, where we have this internal battle between the spirits. And so the interesting thing, Paul talks about this battle between the flesh and the spirit. What he's sort of talking about, another way to think of it is Paul's talking about the battle between man's spirit, which is selfish and sinful, and sin, directing us into sin, and the Spirit of God, which dwells in us, to direct us into the things of God. So what's interesting is man, the believing man, actually is a dual spirit person. We actually possess two spirits. We possess our own fleshly spirit, which leads us into sin, and we possess the Spirit of God, which leads us out of sin. And so again, we have the Spirit, which is taking on an empowering force and a guiding force. And I'm not talking force as in the native force. Psalm 32:7.
Blessed is the man of whom the Lord sees not in the face, and in the spirit, there is no guile.
Okay, so what is guile?
Deceitfulness.
So deceitfulness, that also can carry laziness, that idea, it's treachery, debauchery, it's moving away from God. But it is, the fact is that it still is active. This active thing, this guiding force. So the spirit, blessed the man, is the spirit, there is no devastating or destroying guide or force. But then instead, we're following after the spirit of God rather than the spirit of man. Proverbs 16, 18, and 19.
Time to go with before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit, which is to be lowly, than to divide the spoils of the proud.
Okay. So we have the picture described associated with the spirit as high, or high-minded, and of humble, or of low-mindedness, and exalting oneself. Versus withholding the self-exaltation. Okay, so again, it leads to that concept of direction, guidance, and the outcarrying of emotion or demonstration of it. What are you doing with yourself? Proverbs 25, 28.
Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls.
So this one's rather interesting. What does it tell us about the spirit?
Got a will of its own.
Okay. And the soil has got a will of its own. That can be controlled. Right? We don't have any controlling aspect on the soul. We know that the soul is all belongs to God. But the spirit can have a will, can have an intention, can have a desire. Now, the soul is sometimes the ultimate generation, the source of those desires. And it carries itself out into the work of the spirit. But we have the spirit needing to be controlled. The spirit is a demonstration of that source of, or force of guidance and direction that we get from either God or from our own natural self and beings. Ecclesiastes 8:8. See if I can further confuse
it. Ecclesiastes 8:8. There's no man that hath power over spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it.
So what is this as well? This is pretty similar. What can tell us about the spirit?
The man doesn't have power to own it.
Yeah.
And the priest probably try to control it and have mind of his own, but he doesn't really.
We don't own it. We have no real, can have no real control. Now we're called to control it. Mm-hmm. Which, so this is leading up and pointing us into the New Testament, where I am the world, where I control the spirit, or you need a new one. And you need a spiritual exchange to where God indwells us with his Holy Spirit in order that we may learn to control the spirit of our natural being. Isaiah 66:2.
For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word.
So what does this tell us about your spirit?
Yeah, it's the power to be high-minded or humble. So
having a contrite spirit is beyond being a humble spirit. It would lead to the idea of smitten or broken spirit. It is one that basically the idea is you come to a state to recognize that you're in a whole lot of deep trouble with God. And as a result of that, you come to God crying out for him. And so it's that spirit of God which is impressing upon your spirit, you're in deep trouble. And so as a result, you turn to God. And you are begging for him to pour out mercy on you because you realize he has no justification to do so. Right? So this is looking forward to the cross. Now, in contrast to other faith systems that are out there, in the Christian world, we do have a justification for God to be merciful to us, and that's the cross. In the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the cross. They're anticipating and hoping for something like the cross in order that God's mercy could be justified. But apart from the hope of the cross, they have no reason to expect that God could, should actually be merciful. They're just crying out for God to be merciful. In the New Testament, we can look back at the cross and say, this is what God can be merciful. Because the penalty's already been paid. And as a result of that, we can be in a good relationship with God. In the Old Testament, they're looking forward to it, anticipating that there would be a justification for mercy. So Ezekiel 11, 18, 20. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20.
And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the same heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
So what does this tell us about the Spirit? You know, love a new one. So he's talking about a spiritual transplant, in a sense. And so what he's talking about here is we will get a new spirit. The old spirit will be subdued. As we understand in the New Testament, the old spirit doesn't completely disappear, but the old spirit is trying to fight for dominance and control. Because it wants to do what it wants to do. And the Spirit of God is saying, no, we want to do what God wants to do. So that's that in the valley. Let's look at John 3:34.
For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure of him.
So what does this tell us about the Spirit? Well, right, so it tells us that God has to give it, but when and he's talking about the Spirit of God here, not just the Spirit that we have, but he also says that he doesn't give it by measure. And he doesn't say, well, I'm not real happy with you today, I'm just going to give you a little bit.
And that's the reference to Jesus, right? That's what he's talking about.
Well, he's specifically looking at Jesus, but if you look at the unto him is in italics.
Yeah.
So, and if we think about us, God doesn't give us just a little bit of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He gives us the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, once we have that Holy Spirit, he sets a presence and dwells within us, we still have this battle that goes on in. Maybe it takes place. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't give us just a sampling of the Spirit and then remove it. He doesn't just hand us out a cup full of Spirit. He pours out the whole Spirit upon us. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so here specifically it is talking about in relationship to Jesus, but by extension it points to us having the fullness of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. John 6:63.
It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, and they are life.
And this one's interesting. So what does this tell us about the Spirit? So the Spirit gives life. Okay, so in contrast to the soul, where the soul seems to be the life itself, we have the Spirit which actually gives life. So it doesn't mean that he gives us a soul, but it means that he gives us an outflowing growth of that, of the life that we have to have. And it's talking about not only the life now, where we can have that joy-filled life because of the Spirit of God, but it's also talking about the eternal life.
Because that soul is dead, and the Spirit really
Right. And so spiritually speaking, the soul is dead until the Spirit of God comes in, and then the Spirit of God gives life to that soul so that it has an actual life, not just an existence. Galatians 5:17.
Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
Okay, so this is what I've been talking about here, right? And so Paul phrases it as this battle that's going on between the flesh and the spirit. Okay, and it's a better, cleaner way to sort of identify the types of spiritual battles going on here. What he's talking about is the flesh is the natural spirit of man. And the spirit here is the indwelling spirit of God. So you have this battle going on between man's natural spirit, which tends to sin, and God's Holy Spirit, which tends to holiness. And we've got this battle that's raging within us. And so this is what I was talking about before when I was saying, as a Christian, we are the possessors of two spirits. And the goal is that we work continually with the Spirit of God in order to suppress the spirit of the flesh. And so that's what that battle is. And that's, again, the spirit being that guidance, that life, that direction, that energy, that force, so to speak. 1 John 4:1-3.
Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world.
Okay, so there's several things about the spirit that we learn from here. What are some things that you learn?
Lying spirits out there, false spirits out there.
Okay. So there's truthful spirits and lying spirits, and we need to discern what is a true spirit. Now, unlike the LDS, which implies that you can have a true prophet of God who will sometimes speak lies and even give them the spirit of God in order to try to discern whether the prophet who is a true prophet is a lying prophet at this moment or a true speaking prophet at this time. Which is pure nonsense. Right?
Not true Bible.
Yeah, well,
based
upon their, I guess, a version of their theology. When you combine this, God has given us the Spirit of God in order that we might discern the spirit of others to a degree. Right? We do not have the authority to say, you know, Joe, sorry, but, you know, you're going to hell. I don't have that authority. But we can look upon Joe and say he seems to be functioning according to the Spirit of God in general. And so we can trust and hope and believe that we believe that Joe is going to be in the eternal heaven because of the Spirit that seems to be walking in him more frequently than not. Mm-hmm. Now, what we also have here is if you have what the world would classify as a nice person or a good person or an enduring person, but does not profess the Lord Jesus Christ, says, well, you might have a good functioning spirit within you, but it's not a spirit that will lead into life because there is no Christ in that life. So that's what I got this time around as I was looking at the difference between soul and spirit, seeing that the soul always seemed to be associated with the core or essence of life, deep desires, and hungering and thirsting after certain things. The spirit seems to be related to the emotions or the outgrowing of those desires, and is a guiding force of how we ought to function, what we need to do. It seems to be related to the spirit and not related to the soul. And it's predominantly all that way throughout. Again, this is primarily looking at the English words, soul and spirit, rather than Greek and Hebrew words that are being translated, especially sometimes it can be translated in your way. That's what I came up with. Any questions, thoughts, comments, and I have to left you?
We're good. differences the situations they heard between the Holy Spirit.
But a lot of times they are treated as interchangeable. When I looked at the overall flow, because I did read all of those verses, almost 1,000 verses, going through all of those, and I'm not doing that stacking in the back, and there's a lot there, to try to figure out what is it that continues. You look at them and you see these trends. You see that continually links that keep happening. And trying to figure out how to bring that out.
Yeah, so like to the deeper core that individual and the spirit will be active.
A lot of times what was interesting is heart and soul seem to be very much linked and put in almost a similar parallelism. And there are some places where that happens, the spirit and soul, but very often I've noticed the heart and soul. Father, thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for your greatness and your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to instruct us, to guide us, and lead us into your word, you all in your way. Praise, honor, and glory to your name. Bless us, Lord, with the knowledge of you in Jesus' name. Amen.